Well, this evening, we want to look at the subject of the providence of God, the providence of God. And our text is Ephesians 1 and verse 11, and in particular the last part of the verse. But we read it all again. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So that last phrase, the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. This doctrine of providence is linked to one that we have looked at previously, namely the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty of God refers to his right to rule, and the providence of God is the outworking of his rule in our lives. Namely, God works all things after the counsel of his own will. So the providence of God is that doctrine that teaches us that he rules absolutely over every aspect of his creation. And now our shorter catechism asks and answers the question, what are the works of God in providence, or what are God's works of providence? And it gives the answer, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And this doctrine of the providence of God is important for us as believers. It reminds us that we exist and live in a God-controlled environment, that everything is under his control. He is not a distant spectator. He hasn't simply started the world spinning and then stepped back just to see what happens. He is intimately involved in every aspect of his creation. And that brings great comfort to us. It reminds us that nothing then that happens in our life happens by accident. We're not just victims of circumstance. It also reminds us that everything that comes into our life comes through the hands of our loving Father and comes for our good. So Christian, it means then that everything that comes into our life comes through God's loving hands. And his promise to us is that everything that comes to us through him will be for our good and for our benefit. And we've quoted this verse a number of times already in the series, but Romans 8 and verse 28 is pertinent to this thought, that we know that all things work together for good to them who are the called according to his purpose, those who love God. And so when you think about that verse, when you line up the arguments that Paul is making, he's speaking about the providence of God. He's speaking about all the things that happen, that God is intimately involved in our lives. He controls everything that comes into our life. And it comes with a promise that all these things that come into our lives will actually work out for our good. All things, no exceptions. Therefore, we can conclude that anything that won't be for our good won't be allowed. And so this doctrine of providence is one that gives us great comfort in the affairs of life. Now, are there any examples, any proofs of God's providence throughout the scriptures? Yes, the Bible's full of evidence and examples of the providence of God at work. We see it in the events of nature. We are tempted at times to think of things like famines or droughts or storms, that they're just the result of natural causes. Now, the Bible looks at these things very differently. And I'll give you an example in the book of Genesis, chapter 41. Joseph is interpreting the dream of Pharaoh and explains to him that there is a severe famine that's coming. It's going to last for 7 years. And he tells Pharaoh that he's had this dream twice. The dream was doubled onto Pharaoh twice. It is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. So it's not just the case of nature doing what nature does. The very famine that was coming was sent by God, established by him and brought to pass by him. In the book of Psalms, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 148 and verse 8 that fire and hail, snow and vapour, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. The very weather takes its instructions from the Lord. He's in control, providentially controlling all of these things. We also see the providence of God in the animal kingdom. And again, another verse that we've considered previously, Matthew 10 and verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. Look at that last phrase, without your Father. Literally, apart from the will of your Father. How many times have we read these verses and missed really the magnitude of what the Saviour is saying here? That God is not a spectator when it comes to the affairs of this world. He's intimately involved in every aspect of his creation. It's at his will that even the life of the sparrow ends. And if he's involved in the life of the sparrow, how much more is he involved in your life and mine? So we see God's providence at work in nature, in the animal kingdom. Daniel tells us in Daniel 2 and verse 21 that God changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. God raises up nations and casts others down as he pleases. The rise and fall of empires is at his command. He places men in positions of authority and he removes them as he pleases. And he can bless nations by putting good men to rule there, and he can judge nations by putting evil men there. God's providence is seen even in the nations round about us. Well, what about in the life of individuals? And I give you an example from the Apostle Paul. He's preaching in the city of Corinth, and as he's preaching, there's a great opposition that's risen up against him. They've become very abusive. They're seeking to silence him and to drive him out of the city. And Paul is obviously dealing with a certain amount of fear. And the Lord comes to encourage him. And then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And the Lord promises him his protective providence. Keep preaching, Paul. I'm with you. I'm in control of the situation. No one will be able to harm you because I'm watching out for you. And not only has he promised him protection, but he's promised him that his ministry will be effective. Keep preaching, Paul, because your ministry here will bear much fruit. I have much people in this city. There are those who I in my providence will call unto saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They will hear and they will respond. So what an encouragement that must have been to Paul, and indeed to us, that our hope in our ministry doesn't rest with us, but it lies in God working. And the instruction that he gives to us then is just keep preaching, just keep being faithful, keep reaching out to others, keep trusting God, and he will complete his work. So God's providence is seen in the lives of the Apostle Paul. We see his evidence of his providence in the circumstances of life. There are no accidents. We're not victims of bad luck or renegade germs. As we walk with God, he is in control of every circumstance. He opens doors for service and he shuts doors. I think of the wonderful picture given to us in the book of Genesis of Abraham sending out his servant to look for a wife for his son Isaac. He sends him out into the great unknown, not knowing where he's going to or who he's going to meet. And Abraham's servant stops at a well to water his camels, and it's while he's there that God's choice of a bride for Isaac, Rebekah, comes to the well at the same time as Abraham's servant. Coincidence? No, providence. God is orchestrating events. He's bringing things to pass so that his will would be fulfilled. Of course, God's providence isn't just seen in the good things in life. We've also what we refer to sometimes as dark providences. And that's evidenced most clearly in the life of Joseph. Joseph, as a young man, was favoured by his father and hated by his brothers, and in their jealousy they sold him into slavery. He was brought down to Egypt, and while he was beneficial to his master's house, he ended up being falsely accused by his master's wife and was thrown into prison. Dark providences, sold into slavery, and then ends up in an Egyptian prison. Now, of course, God would deliver him from that prison in due course and raise him to a position of honour. And eventually, those same brothers who came down to Egypt looking for grain met with their brother Joseph again. And of course, they're troubled. What is Joseph going to do with them? And he says to them in Genesis 45 and verse 5, "Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life." Now they, the brothers, threw him in a pit and then sold him into slavery, but Joseph says, "God sent me. God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So it was not you that sent me hither, but God." So no doubt it was hard for Joseph. Hated by his brothers, sold into slavery, eventually cast into prison. But all through it, he has this trust, this hope in God, that God is doing something even through these dark providences. And Joseph is saying to the Lord that he's going to trust him in all of these things, to continue to serve him faithfully, knowing that God has brought these things into his life because he has a plan. And eventually, Joseph would sum up his confidence in the Lord when he says to his brothers in Genesis 50 and verse 20, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive." God sent Joseph on ahead of his brothers and his family, preparing the way, eventually bringing Joseph to a position of authority where he would have power over the supply of the grain in Egypt to save the lives of many. You wanted to do evil, but God is in control, and he turned all things for my good. God only allowed those dark providences to happen because he had a greater plan at work. So man may threaten us and curse us and scheme against us, but man is not in control. God is. And if their evil is not going to work out for my good, then it won't be allowed. So the providence of God is seen in his creation, it's seen in the animal kingdom, it's seen in the rising up of nations, it's seen in the life of individuals. What about throughout history? You know, perhaps the greatest event in history is the coming of the Lord Jesus into this world, and in particular his death, his atonement for the sins of men. Paul, writing to the church at Galatia, speaking of that time, he said that when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Now, I'm drawing your attention to that little phrase at the beginning of the verse, the fullness of the time. In other words, at the perfect moment, at the perfect timing, God sent his Son. Now, there are many things historically true that made the coming of the Lord Jesus at that time the perfect time. The time was right religiously. The Jews were, for the first time almost in their history, free from idolatry. They were looking for the Messiah. They had created a system of synagogues and religious schools that would make the propagation of the message of the Messiah easier. The time was right culturally. There was a common language throughout the known world at that time. Everyone spoke Greek. It was a very expressive language and known throughout the world. The time was right politically. The Roman Empire was the dominant power of that day, and they provided a number of assets to the spread of the gospel message. Three in particular, known as the Pax Romana, the Lex Romana, and the Rio Romana. So the Pax Romana means the Roman peace. Because the Romans were in authority and dominant, they provided certain social and economic stability and political stability throughout all the regions under their control. Then we have the Lex Romana, the Roman law that gave all of the citizens of the empire certain rights, and that again allowed the individuals to go from place to place and spread the gospel. Then we had the Rio Romana, the Roman roads that they built, these major highways between the great cities of its empire were used in the spreading of the gospel. Paul and his team of missionaries would have travelled these roads to go to the various cities. The timing was perfect. Not just for the coming of Christ, we could think of other events of history. We think of the timing of the Reformation. And the Reformation occurred just right after the invention of the printing press. And the truths that fueled the Reformation were quickly printed and spread over all of Europe and beyond. Copies of the Bible were translated into the common language of the people, were printed and then distributed. The point is, God is never too early, and he's never a moment late. He moves at the perfect time, accomplishing his purposes. That's how we've seen God's providence at work in the Bible and throughout history. Now, there are certain problems when we come to think of God's providence. And I suppose the problems can be summed up very simply. There are two problems in particular, but they're tied together. The problem we have with God's providence is this: why does God allow the wicked to prosper and the righteous to suffer? If God is in control, as you say, to the extent that what you claim, then why is it that he allows some people to get away with things the way they do? And why is it that others seem to struggle their whole way through life? And we struggle with this question. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do the righteous suffer? And the reason that we struggle with questions like that is because we're not viewing them from the right perspective. Now, I'll give you an example, and it's from the book of Psalms, and this is Psalm 73. And I'm going to pick out a number of verses from the Psalm. This Psalm is by a man by the name of Asaph, and he says in verse 3, he said, "I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Now, Asaph is what we would describe as a believer. He trusts in God. And he's looking out at the world around him, and he's considering the prosperity and the easy life of the wicked, and he's struggling with this thought. He's looking at men who are lying and cheating and sinning, and they seem to have no troubles. They seem to have it made. Everything's going well for them. He says in verse 4, there are no bands in their death. They don't seem to struggle, even when it comes to death. Their death is easy. Their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. They seem to have no troubles or difficulties, and everyone knows they're the greatest rogues and scoundrels that ever lived, and yet they seem to be untroubled in this life. And by way of contrast, he refers to himself in verse 14. He says, "For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning." He says, by contrast, I seem to have trial after trial. Every day seems to bring something new, another difficult. You think perhaps it'll get better tomorrow, but it's not. All the day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. And no doubt Christians have often questioned God, if you're really in control, why do the wicked rebels seem to prosper when those that are trying to live for you, why is it that your children seem to suffer? And this is really bothering Asaph. In fact, it's troubled him so much that he confesses there in verse 2. He says that he's almost on the verge of walking away. He says, as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. He says, I've almost given up. It doesn't seem to be worthwhile. This living for God doesn't seem to be of any value at all. In fact, he says in verse 13, he says, verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. It doesn't seem to be worthwhile even trying to live for God. That's how bad it seems to us. Now, the problem is, he's viewing everything in terms of the here and now, in terms of the temporal and the momentary. And the Lord has to straighten him out in his thinking. And he does that in verse 16. He says, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. I was struggling with this thought. He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places and castest them down into destruction. How they are brought into desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. And he comes to the realization, it only looks like they're prospering. It only looks like they have no worries at all. But in reality, their situation is rather perilous indeed. Indeed, their feet are set in slippery places. Destruction is coming soon, and they'll be swept out into an eternity without God. Oh, they might have riches in this world, but they lack the one thing that truly makes a person rich, having God in their life. They may have worldly treasure, but they have no eternal security. The point is, they're not really prospering. It only looks as if they are. And it only looks as if they're prospering for a very short time. When really, there's a day coming when all of these things that they're trusting in will be swept away. Now, what about the other side of the problem? Why is it that the righteous seem to suffer? Why is it the believers seem to have trials and troubles when the unbeliever seems to be prospering? Why do God's children suffer? And again, the answer's found in having the right perspective and not judging everything by the here and now, but by looking beyond to the eternity that's coming, having an eternal perspective. To choose to focus on something beyond the trial, beyond the difficulty, to see what it's producing in our life, an eternal treasure. I'm sure many of you are aware of Joni Eriksson Tada, who was a young girl of 17, went swimming, and as she dove into the water, she hit something, and then was paralyzed from the neck down, and of course she's still paralyzed to this day. Well, she was having an interview with the BBC, and in that interview it was very clear there was no complaining, there was no questioning. She spoke of God's blessing in her life. Now this is coming from someone who would never move again, resting in God and enjoying the peace of God in her life and the victory that brings. And the one who was interviewing her was absolutely floored by her response. And they said, surely you don't believe that God's hand was in that accident, do you really? And she answered, yes, I believe in the providence of God. And she went on to say that God has taught me things in my wheelchair that I could never have learned on my feet. and she saw the value of the trial, and she embraced it, and she grew in her knowledge of God and her love for God through it. And God, of course, has been able to use her greatly as a witness and a testimony to his great power and his love. And heaven alone will reveal the rewards that he has for her. Yes, she may seem to be suffering from an earthly point of view, but her eternal rewards, well, they'll be in the words of the Apostle Paul. He speaks of our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So there's our answer. Why does a loving Father who controls all things allow his children to suffer? Because there are some things that we must learn that perhaps we can only learn through that period of suffering. There's a character that must be formed only by the pressure that's been applied to us. Our Father lovingly and graciously allows trials into our life, and we are reminded that they are controlled by him, so they won't overwhelm us. He knows what we can handle, and he won't give us more than what we can bear. And he will remove those trials the moment that they accomplish the purpose for which he sent them. He is in control. We can trust in him. So, just in finishing up, I want to close up with some thoughts about trusting in the providence of God. I think it's important that we do this. And my advice, my suggestion to you is this: to trust in the direction that providence takes you. Because there will be times when the direction that God will want to take us will shock us. It will confuse us. There will be times that God will choose a way that will seem exactly the opposite of what we think should happen. I'll give you an example from the life of David. He was a young shepherd boy minding his business out in the fields looking after his father's sheep, and as a call comes to him to come back to the family home, the prophet Samuel is there. He's there to pick out the new king for Israel. And he overlooks all of David's older brothers and settles on the young lad and anoints him as God's chosen king. He's promised the throne. And from that moment onward, it seems that everything just goes wrong. Because instead of ruling, he ends up running, chased by Saul, who wants to kill him. And he spends many years of his life as a fugitive, running from danger, hiding out in caves. And I've no doubt that David must have struggled with this. Why all of this big show with Samuel pouring oil in my head if all of these terrible things were going to happen? Yet it was all part of God's plan. The path to the throne must go through times of trouble. Let me put it another way. The way to the crown is through the cross. Suffering must come to form a godly character in David and to increase his dependence upon God so that he would be the kind of man who would rule for God's glory. See, the point is God fulfilled his promise to David, just not in the way that David anticipated. Let me give you another example. In Acts chapter 27, the Apostle Paul is on a ship. It's heading to Italy. The ship is caught up in a furious storm that begins to batter the ship. And God comes to Paul and brings to him a promise. No man on this ship will perish. And I'm sure that Paul thought, that's great news. It must mean that the storm is going to calm down. But the opposite happens. The storm gets worse and the ship begins to rip apart. But on the broken pieces of the ship, everyone floats to shore and everyone is saved. The point I'm making is that in that very act, the storm worsening, though it seemed to run contrary to the promise of safety. It's actually through that increased storm that God fulfills his promise. So we need to trust God that he knows what he's doing. We need to learn to rest on him in whatever direction his providence takes us. Not just trust him in the direction that it takes, but trust him for the timing of it also. Many of our problems come from the fact that we are impatient with God. But God has a perfect sense of timing. His timing is perfect. In fact, there are situations that if they happened a day earlier or an hour sooner, they would lose their impact. God times his movements to the exact minute, to the very second, to maximize their effect. Think of Abraham in Genesis 22. God has told him to bring his son Isaac to the mountain to sacrifice him. What a difficult task. And Abraham carries it out. He brings his son and the wood and the knife to the top of the mountain, and he lays his son upon the altar. And right at the very last second, when he's about to plunge the knife, as the knife is about to descend, God stops him. Now, I'm sure Abraham probably thought that God waited too long, that it didn't make sense. God had promised his plan of redemption would come through Isaac, and yet here he is being asked to offer him up as a sacrifice. But it was at the exact moment that God accomplished what it was that he had purposed. A minute later would have been too late. A minute earlier, and it would have reduced what God was trying to do in the life of Abraham. We're always on the verge of panic. We're always questioning, God, don't you see what's happening? Of course he sees. But he also sees all those necessary things that are being accomplished while we wait. And when he moves, it will be with precision, at the perfect time. Our panic will not force him to move a second earlier, and we can rest assured that he will not move a second too late either. There are other examples we could point to. In Acts 8, we've got Philip preaching in Samaria, and God tells him to go out into the wilderness, out into the desert. What a strange request. And yet when he's there, passing by comes an Ethiopian eunuch who had recently been to Jerusalem to worship. He's returning home, and God tells Philip, go near his chariot. And as he does, he hears him reading from Isaiah 53. He's reading from the very place where Isaiah is talking about the suffering Messiah. And Philip asks him, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, no, how can I unless someone explains it? And Philip begins at that very passage and explains to him about the Lord Jesus. And the man responds by faith and is baptized and goes back to Ethiopia as a missionary, telling others about the Savior. God's timing was perfect. He tells his man Philip to go to the right place at the right time. And he meets with the eunuch when he's reading the passage of scripture that points to the Messiah. God is obviously working all of these things together. His timing's perfect. So perhaps, Christian, when you feel that tug at your heart to tell someone about the gospel, perhaps that's the right time. When God whispers to you to perhaps call someone and to speak to them about their soul, don't put it off. God is precise in all of these things. And it's important that we respond when God tells us to trust in the direction, to trust in the timing. I hope you find this doctrine of providence to be a comforting one. But it's only comforting as we apply it. It's all well and good having a head knowledge concerning the providence of God, but if it doesn't go any further than that, then we really haven't benefited from it. All of these doctrines that we're looking at are all meant to be used, applied to our life and applied to our circumstances, so that we can rest in God, so that we can know that Every event, every circumstance flows through his loving hands into our life. Every second of every day he's watching us, taking care of us. Man's evil plans will not overwhelm us. They will not prevail against us. The confusion of our circumstances are all under control. In fact, even the very providences that seem to be leading us away from the promises of God are actually all going in the right direction. The providence of God means that we can rest in him completely. And I trust that that's what you'll do, that you'll learn to put each day into his hands and to commit every moment unto the Lord and to ask him to lead and guide and direct, as we learned earlier, because we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. I trust the Lord will bless these few words to our hearts this evening and will bless us in his word.